dismiss our children's church and nursery. Pray for these workers as they go and minister. As we come to our time and our study of the Word today, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We come to another familiar element of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Last week, we used the first two verses to launch into a biblical discussion regarding the call of God on our lives of those who have been saved. And we said attached to the call unto salvation is also a call to ministry, that which God has created and gifted and empowered you to fulfill. And I hope that you are still praying about that. There have been some of you that have talked to me about that this week, but continue to pray about the call that God has placed on you and where and how He has gifted you to serve His body. But these first two verses in Colossians represent a very familiar introduction in the New Testament, grace and peace. He says that a lot. He's how he nearly opens every letter that way. And then somewhere in the opening chapter, there is a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the people to whom he's writing. And that's what we see here as we look at verses 3 to 8 in chapter 1 of Colossians. Let's go back and start with the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has and also all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Verses 3 to 8 is really one gigantic sentence with a lot of little thoughts all put together in this prayer of thanksgiving. And as we study this sentence together, I will go ahead and tell you that if you were fouled up last week because there was no outline and there was no listening guide, you're going to love it this week. Because in these six verses, I want to point out to you five reasons that Paul is thanking God for a faithful church body. Five reasons, and they all start with F. Should be easy for you to follow along this morning. But before we dig into the reasons for which Paul gives thanks, I want us to go back and be exhorted by the apostle's example here. Look at verse 3 again. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, this can be a little bit confusing. Sounds like Paul is always praying, but only specifically for the Colossians. In the Greek construction of the sentence, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that when we pray for you, our prayers always include thanksgiving. At any rate, here's what we do understand from this verse and the many other prayers that Paul talks about in the other books that he has written. Paul is a man of prayer. He is on his face before God all the time, praying for someone, praying for something. Let me give you a list of Paul's prayers, not exhaustive, but in Romans he says that he thanks God for their faith that is spoken of throughout the whole world and for the fruit that is bearing in their lives. He says in the first part of 1 Corinthians that he is thanking God for their salvation and their eagerness in waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, he prays for them to be strengthened in the inner man. In Philippians, he thanks God for that church's partnership with him in the advancement of the gospel. He prays and thanks God for the Thessalonians' growth and the knowledge in the Word. Paul is constantly praying on behalf of other people. He is a man of prayer, and this is a fantastic example for us to follow. And you don't see Paul really praying for Sister Susie's sweat glands and Brother Billy's back problems and little Lola's liver. Is it wrong to pray for these kinds of things? I would say no, it's not wrong. But Paul's prayers focus less on the temporal kinds of things and more on the eternal spiritual things being produced in the lives of the believer by the gospel. growing in faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying that the gospel would continue to advance throughout the world, thanking God for the spiritual fellowship and partnerships for the edification of the body of Christ, exhorting believers in faith, hope, and love. As you know, he talks about these things a lot, and we'll see that he's going to mention that in these verses right here in the prayer for Colossians. So I don't believe it's wrong to pray for healing of these physical bodies, but ultimately, you and I know these bodies are not built for eternity. Somebody say, thank the Lord. Man. But the soul that needs to grow in faith and knowledge and the grace and hope and love so that the gospel may go forth without hindrance and more people can come to Christ so that Christ may be glorified, our prayers need to have some eternal attachment and implications to them. We pray for healing so that God may receive the praise and glory. We pray for longer, healthier lives so that we may have more time and ability to declare the gospel with our lips and our lives as long as it is His will to allow. That's the beauty of this man's life in Christ, and it is demonstrated in his prayers. He is able to maintain an eternal perspective. And this letter addresses that beautifully in chapter 3, where he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. And guess what? Our prayer life should demonstrate that ultimately our concern is not this temporal existence on this planet, but ultimately I am awaiting my best life is later. Now, Paul is a man of prayer, and he prays for eternal concerns. Let me just say one more thing about prayer before we start with the reasons to thank God for a faithful body. Prayer has to be a priority for a spiritual leader. Prayer must be a priority for those in spiritual leadership. Now, I'm going to admit to you right now, I don't pray enough. My desire is to change that in the coming days and weeks and months. God is showing me that when He puts you in a position of spiritual leadership to someone, whether it be husbands in the homes, parents in the home, elders in the church, Sunday school teachers, KFC leaders, or one-on-one discipleship, your first obligation to the person you're trying to pour into is to lift them to the throne in prayer. You remember in Acts 6 when the first church selected these deacons to serve the body, and the apostles said, these will wait on tables and we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and the word. Prayer is a priority in a leader's life. And God has put people in your life that you're to lead. And your first role is to pray for that person. Pray for the eternal spiritual needs that they have. Do not neglect to do this for those whom God has placed in your sphere of influence. Pray for those who follow you. And in Hebrews, we are also told to pray for those whom we follow. Prayer should be an integral part of the church loving each other. That is demonstrated for us well in the 13 letters that Paul writes in the New Testament. All right, let's find 5 reasons to give thanks to God for a faithful church. Number 1 is faith. Faith, I've already mentioned, he talks about faith, hope, and love quite often. He starts here by saying, I thank God for your faith in Christ Jesus. See that at the beginning of verse 4. And notice what Paul doesn't say. I'm thankful for your faith. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus. Because your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. The world is familiar with some concept of faith. I remember a few years back, all over Gardnerville, in the stores and on the car signs, it said, we believe. And I asked about 10 or 12 people what these signs mean and got 8 or 10 different answers, from I don't know to I think it's a new religion. What does it mean? And I remember the frustration all over town. We believe on the sides of buildings. We believe on the backs of cars. We believe almost to the point where I just wanted to slam into one of those cars, pull the driver out and say, what is it that you believe? Because your faith is only as strong as the object of it. So the world has a very limited concept of faith and belief. And faith is kind of this abstract thing out there somewhere. And anyone and everyone can have a belief system. And this world of tolerance says that we have to validate everyone's faith and accommodate everyone's beliefs. The scripture says there's only one saving faith. And here Paul says, I am thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12 reminds us that we're to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Paul knew the object of the Colossians' faith was strong and was never ever going to fail them. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible defines what true faith is. And it is important to put this in our minds because, as it tells us in verse 6 of that chapter, it is impossible. It doesn't say it's hard. It doesn't say it's difficult. It says it is impossible to please God without faith. Mystics say that faith is what allows you. This is from a website, a very popular website. Mystics say that faith is what allows you to transcend the physical to experience true spiritual enlightenment. And this website tacks this in the end of the definition for faith. Let's just say you'll know when it happens. What? What kind of philosophical fumbling of faith is that? Listen, faith is not abstract. It is not the ability to see into the abstract corners of the mind so I can experience true spiritual enlightenment. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Substance and evidence. Does that sound abstract? No, those are concrete terms. The word in the Greek language for substance means something that has actual existence, and the word evidence means that by which a thing is proved or tested. This isn't some blind observation and wishful thinking kind of thing. This is looking at the evidence, seeing the substance of things that God has said and done, and placing full confidence and having assurance to say, I believe exactly what God has said and done, and will continue to believe what God has said and that He will do. One pastor illustrated it this way. It's like being in the car on a road that you've never been down, a road that you have no information about how it was constructed, who constructed it, what's around the corner. But because GPS tells you that this is the right way, you simply believe, based on previously gathered evidence, that everything's going to be okay. I look at creation, I see evidence that God exists. I study the Old Testament, I see evidence that we are accountable to Him as His creation. I listen to the testimony that God loved me enough to send His Son to die in my place. I see the evidence in other people's lives of the changes that God has made in their life. There is enough evidence and conviction from the Holy Spirit for me to say, I believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Therefore, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. Enough for me that Jesus says, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. The evidence is there. The substance of things hoped for. My faith allows me to read the Word of God and learn that He's gone to prepare a place for me, that where He is, I may also be. And it's going to happen. There's no way that Jesus can fail His promise. There's another phrase in here that goes along with this idea of faith in Christ. It's at the end of verse 5. It's really expounding of what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see it there? He says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What does it mean to have faith in Christ Jesus? It means to believe and affirm the truth of the gospel, the truth of the good news that we are sinners by nature. Our sin must be atoned for by the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death in my place. His death paid the penalty for my sin. He was buried, but on the third day, He arose from the grave, victoriously conquering death, hell, and the grave. And that if I trust that that is true, He saves me from my sin. His Holy Spirit now lives in me, freeing me from having to be obedient to the lust of the flesh. And one day He's coming again to receive me unto Himself, where I will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to a glorious body without corruption, without decay, and without sin. And I will abide in His physical presence forever and ever. That is good news, isn't it? And it's true. The truth of the gospel is the object of saving faith. And Paul thanks God that he has extended this to the Colossians, and they have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, is the word fellowship. Fellowship. Notice at the end of verse 4, he said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for who? All the saints. We find this a lot in the Scriptures. The means that we have to tell the world that we belong to God is the love that we have for His people. This is all over the New Testament. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There is absolutely no way a person can say, yes, I love God, but I don't have any use for the church. That statement is a lie from the father of all lies. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says this, in the children of God and the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Verse 14, same chapter, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. A person that loves God will love God's people. And Paul says, I'm thankful for your fellowship with others in the faith. Epaphras has told me about the love that you have for all the saints. Paul writes to all these churches, Ephesus and Colossae and the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi. He writes to these believers and commends them for the love that they have for one another within the local body and also for the churches abroad. He writes to the church at Corinth and he corrects them for not loving each other as they should. They're suing each other. It seems that for the past few weeks, this theme keeps coming up. We must be a body that is filled with love for one another. And that love is not just a handshake and a hug. It's praying for one another. It's helping one another. It's supporting and encouraging each other. It's holding one another accountable, speaking to one another in truth and love. It serves one another with our spiritual gifts and abilities. It's using our resources to meet the needs of one another. Fellowship with those in the faith is vital to our witness for the gospel. We have to see that. We have to understand that. We have to demonstrate love for the saints. Paul says, I'm thanking God for your faith and your fellowship. Thirdly, and we've talked about faith and love. What's the third? Faith, love, and hope. My goodness, are you guys awake? See it there in verse 5? Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. But hope doesn't start with an F, so I had to change it. Future. Does that make you feel better? Future. I'm thanking God for your future. Heaven is never too far away from Paul. He talks about it a lot. He thinks about it often. He's always talking about the return of Christ and the glorious reality of living forever in the presence of Jesus. The words that are translated as laid up in our English Bible is the Greek word apokamai, and it means something that is reserved and awaiting us. Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them who love his appearing. Just about in every letter, Paul mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ and the Christian's reward in heaven. He says it is reserved for us. It is awaiting us. It is not something that is going to go away. It is not something that's only reserved for a few minutes or if we don't get there in time. It is a sure thing. In Hebrews, the same word is used in chapter 9. It is appointed for man to die once. Appointed is the same Greek word. It is something that is sure to happen. The believer has a home promised in heaven. The return of Jesus is sure. Christians being drawn away to meet the Lord in the air sounds like something from Hollywood, but it's something from the Bible. It's going to happen. There's questions about the time and the order of things, but there is no question as to if or not. Heaven is my eternal home. Jesus is coming again, and the church will rise to meet him, and so shall we be forever in the presence of Jesus. That's something to be thankful for. Amen. I love the description that Peter gives. He says it's an inheritance. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It just doesn't get any more certain than that. And we as believers should never let that slip from our minds. Never let heaven get too far away. There are people who make fun of Christians. All you Christians ever think about is the pie in the sky and the great by and by. But heaven is ours. And it reminds us of several things. Number one, it reminds us our life is not to be tangled up with the things of this earth. Heaven does that. Flip over to chapter 3, Colossians 3. Look what he says here in this. I can't hardly wait to get into chapter 3. Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A lot of us forget we died. Right? When you came to Christ, you died. Life is not here. Existence, physical existence is. But our spiritual life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he comes back, then the consummation of our salvation is complete. And guess what? Understand this. We'll be like him without sin. So keeping heaven not too far away in the distance reminds us of this and provides motivation to pursue holiness. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of verses at you this morning, but just write this reference down. This is 1 John 3:1-3. 1 John 3:1-3. Listen to what he says. You know it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3 says, and every man that has this hope purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. What hope? The hope that Jesus is coming again causes me and want and puts a desire within me to want to live holy. Knowing that Jesus is coming again, knowing that we have a reward in heaven, motivates us to put away the desires and the lust of the flesh to pursue holiness. If heaven gets too far out of view, the Christian's motivation for purity begins to wane, and very often we will invite sin to reign in our lives if we lose our view of heaven and get tangled up in this world. So the old adage, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, is not true. If you're going to be any earthly good, you've got to be heavenly minded. How do you think about heaven affects everything in life? How you prioritize love, how willing you are to sacrifice for the long term, how you view suffering and what you fear or don't fear. Heaven is a topic that's written about in a lot of mainstream literature, Christian literature. Some claim to have died and gone to heaven. Listen, we don't really need another book to tell us that heaven is for real. We've got one already. A heavenly focus removes our worry and fear. It causes us to know that this life is that way. We're going to have anxiety. So you have to put your focus on heaven. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence or to my knees? Will I bow? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all I can only imagine? Paul says, I thank God for this faithful body because of her future. And I want us to be together in heaven. Let me give you the fourth F this morning in our listening guide. The fourth F I pulled straight from Scripture. It's found in verse 6. It is the word fruit. Fruit. If you go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, he says that this gospel is bearing fruit. Let me show you this. It's actually connected with the end of verse 5. The word of the truth of gospel which has come to you as it also has in all the world. Now, let's stop right there. It is important to remember that we are not the only ones saved by this glorious gospel. Do you know that, right? There's the old joke about the guy dies and goes to heaven, and he's walking down the hallway with St. Peter. This is not theologically accurate, okay? And he's walking down, and he goes by one room. People are shouting and screaming and yelling and speaking in tongues. And the guy says, "Who's in that room?" And he says, "That's the Pentecostals." He goes a little bit further, and he sees a room where everybody's up and down, bowing, kneeling, and all that. And he says, "Who's in that room?" He says, "That's the Catholics." Then he goes in this one. He goes by this one room, and there is dead silence. Nobody's saying anything. He says, "Who's in that room?" He says, "That's the Baptists, and they think they're the only ones here, so don't say anything." That's not true, though, is it? That's not true. Because it is easy for me to get backed into my little corner and kind of lose sight that God so loved the world, He gave His Son. It's good news for all the world to hear and believe. As a matter of fact, it is the only good news for all the world to hear and believe, because there is no other name under heaven given where men must by... Yeah, let me say that again. Acts 4:12. Look it up. Jesus is it. All the other quote-unquote faiths of the world. Remember I told you, the Bible only validates one faith. And that is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father except through me." Hindu is wrong. Buddha is bad. Islam is error. Humanism is horrible. Philosophy is phony and empty. Judaism is junk. The good news is Jesus and only Jesus. And this is good news for all the world. So we must use our time and our efforts and our resources and our technology and our abilities and our strength to get the good news to all the world. The church is a part of a global family. We have family in Africa. We have family in Asia. We have family in Australia. There's even family in Las Vegas, believe it or not. You say, how can you be so sure? Because when you get close to the end of Revelation, John, who is given this glorious vision of heaven, he's able to look around and he says, "I see an innumerable multitude made up of every tribe, every tongue, every nation." You know, this prejudice stuff, you better get over that before you get to heaven. I always tell people, they make fun of the way I talk, and I always tell people, you're going to be shocked when you get to heaven and God says, "Y'all come up here and let's eat some." It is good news for the whole globe, even rednecks. But the F is fruit. The Bible says here that the gospel is bringing forth fruit in people. And we lose a little bit here in translation because the tense of the verb indicates that it doesn't just produce fruit one time. It is continually producing fruit upon fruit upon fruit. And the fruit is producing, it's growing also. If you have a good reference Bible, you may have a little note in the margin that other translations use the word growing. I know what Paul's talking about here. I know why he's thanking God, watching someone grow in their love for the Lord and their love for His Word and their love for His people. Watching people spiritually mature and seeing fruit being produced in their lives is really a fascinating thing. There's nothing like it. You know, I've seen growth in my own life over the years, and that is wonderful because the more that you learn, the more you want to learn, the more you share, the more you want to share, it's a wonderful thing. But seeing that take place in someone else's life is marvelous. All I can do is bow my head and say, "Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be in a place where this is happening. Thank you, Lord, for fruit in my life that hopefully is encouraging others to produce fruit in their lives." Let me just be honest with you. And all our boasting is in the Lord. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians. We glory in the Lord and what He's doing in this place. But I visited other churches around the world. Let me tell you something. We are blessed. We've got a good thing here. We have leaders who love people and desire to use their spiritual gifts to help this body grow. We have people who are growing in their love for one another. We're not perfect. We're still growing. And there have been some very painful things that have happened to us in the past. Some painful learning experiences. But praise be to God, we have a fruit-producing congregation. Spiritual growth is quite abundant in this place. And I know that there are other churches where this is happening. They're just few and far between, in my opinion. So we're blessed. Even if I were not the pastor of this church, I'd drive an hour to attend this church every week. Don't you get excited to come to God's house, to be with God's people, to be a part of this body? And that's not because of the pastor, and that's not because we're all that in a bag of chips. That's because God has His mighty hand on us, and the gospel's producing fruit in people's lives. And I want to be that place where people talk about this church in a baffling way. Like Paul told the Romans, your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. I love how he explained it to the Thessalonians. You became an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. That word means echoed. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't have to say anything about you. They tell us about you. They're saying, Paul, have you heard about that little bunch over in Thessalonica? Man, they are just on fire for the Lord. Their spiritual maturity is exploding. Even in the face of persecution and adversity, God is growing that church like you would not believe. I want to be the church that everybody's talking about. That little group over there in Smith Valley, God is working in that body. Don't you? I do. I want to see lives in this community transformed because of the fruit that God is producing in us. I want to see some of these hard-hearted, ornery old guys in this community weeping before God in humility over the sin. You know who they are. I want to see husbands and wives coming together in humility and love for one another as they're trying to raise godly children. I want God to use Smith Valley Baptist Church to transform lives of prostitutes and homosexuals. I want to see God bring healing to broken relationships. And if we humble ourselves by God's grace, perhaps we can. But thank God with me for the fruit that we see in this body, and let's beg Him to produce more fruit in us. Faith, fellowship, future, fruit. The last one is in verse 7. Verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a, underline this word, faithful minister of Christ. Faithful. Epaphras, most scholars believe, was saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And his conversion and discipleship are from the Apostle Paul. He perhaps had some ties to Colossae, or God called him to go there, and he began sharing the gospel. And so it is believed that this church grew out of those efforts. So most attribute the founding of this church to him, Epaphras. Although it is not clear really how long he served there, when Paul writes to another brother in the church, Philemon, Paul says that Epaphras is in jail with him. And you just knew if you hung out with Paul, sooner or later you were going to be in jail. Some suggest that Epaphras mentioned here and Epaphroditus are one and the same guy. And if that's the case, we know from Philippians that there was a time when he got sick and he almost died. We don't know a whole lot about Epaphras, but here's what we do know. He is a faithful minister of Christ. The words in the original language point to someone who is a dependable servant of Christ to others. He is faithful in fulfilling the ministry to which he is called. Does it not bless your heart to see people who are faithful to the cause of Christ? Obviously, through adversity of being thrown in prison, perhaps being sick almost to the point of death, but doesn't it bless you to see someone who is faithfully discharging his duties in his call? I mean, just in life in general, this world is not really an easy place to be a faithful minister of Christ, is it? Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, the way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh. All who desire to live godly in this present age shall suffer persecution. But you know what? Historically, do you know what we have seen? The churches experiencing exploding growth during the midst of persecution. Paul said, this church is blessing my heart. I thank you, Lord, for their faith, for their fellowship, their love for all the saints, for their future, the hope that is laid up in heaven, for their fruit, and for their faithfulness. Smith Valley Baptist Church, I just want to echo Paul's prayer of thanksgiving today for you. But the praise does not go to the leadership of this body or the membership of this body. The praise goes to the Savior of this body. And may we be exhorted today to continue in the faith, loving all the saints, being consumed with heaven, producing fruits of righteousness, and remaining faithful regardless of what comes. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful, sharper.